Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Jenison, Michigan. I'm glad you joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging.
Our scripture reading is Acts chapter 16, verses 11 to 15. If you would please open your Bibles up to that text and keep it open, because we'll be meditating on it together. Acts chapter 16, verses 11 through 15. Hear God's word. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony, and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. So ends the reading of God's holy word. Again, please keep your Bibles open to that text. But before we meditate on it together, let's pray. O living and true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how we thank you for your holy and inspired word. Thank you that it is completely reliable. Please work in us by your Holy Spirit. Please give us grace to pay close attention to your word as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star shines in our hearts. Please work a miracle of grace and grant the gracious dawning of your truth upon our minds, our emotions, our wills. How can we understand your truth unless you give us understanding? How can we love your truth unless you give us the love to exercise? How can we obey and make use of your truth unless you come, O gracious Father, O loving Son, by your Holy Spirit, and mobilize our feeble wills? So we look to you for the dawning of your truth. O God of all grace, please grant this special grace to us now, that we may know you, that we may love you, that we may follow you through Jesus Christ our Lord. And all God's people say, Amen. What about conversion? About a month and a half ago, I spoke from Ephesians chapter 2, and the basic outline was the Lord calls us to remember what we were outside of Christ, what we are now, and what made the difference, the grace of God in Christ. Those basic three points. And afterwards, I got a few questions, and they sort of revolved around this. Well, what about people who grow up in a Christian home, who don't really go through a time of rebellion, who actually can't really remember what I was before and what I am now, you know, that transition? What about them? Does that mean they're not saved? What about conversion? And just to show how important it is to be able to answer this, let me remind you what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, verse 3. He brought a little child up in front of them, and he said, "Unless you are converted and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So what about conversion? That's an important question. And there's a lot of confusion surrounding it, so I selected this text and thought that it would be helpful to look at some lessons from Lydia's conversion. Only yesterday morning did I realize, wait a minute, this is from Acts 16, and Pastor Steve is preaching a series through Acts 13 to 16, so he might have plans to preach on this text in the future. Well, his personality and mine are so different that his sermon will be different than mine for sure. But not only that, even if it's pretty close, maybe the Lord wants us to hear it twice. Maybe it's that important to us. So I'm not going to worry about that. We're just going to press on with some lessons from Lydia's conversion. First of all, God uses providential circumstances to bring about conversion. So think about the case of Lydia. She was a merchant. She was from the city of Thyatira, which was on the other side of the Aegean Sea. Interestingly, this was a response to a vision that Paul had where a man from Macedonia said, come over and help us. So this is where the gospel first comes to Europe. And Lydia is the first convert mentioned in Europe. So just at the right time, Lydia was in the right place to hear Paul preaching the gospel. She came to Philippi. God brought her. Why did he bring her? Well, he brought her ultimately so she would hear the gospel, so that she would be saved, so she would glorify and enjoy him forever. But God uses the circumstances of our lives. God's providence is the servant of God's grace. Nothing that has ever happened to you is an accident. And nothing that ever does happen to you is an accident. It's a helpful thing to remember because life seems to careen out of control many, many times. And it is out of our control, but it's never out of the Lord's control. And we can know that if God is for us, nothing can be against us. But everything else is being caused to work together for our good. And God was working things together for Lydia's good. The fact that she was a businesswoman, the fact that she was working in Philippi at this particular time, in this particular place, the fact that she had become interested in Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fact that she was visiting this particular place of prayer. Nothing is wasted. May God use all the events of our lives and circumstances to bring not only us, but others through us to Jesus Christ. But note a second lesson from Lydia's conversion. In grace, God prepares people for conversion. And as we look at this text, we notice that God had been graciously preparing Lydia's heart for this particular blessing. Listen again to verses 13 and 14. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. So Lydia did not know the Savior, but she was a worshiper of God. And what that means is that she was a Gentile who believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's kind of like saying she was a visitor to the church. In this case, a visitor to the synagogue, which means that she knew many truths that were excellent stepping stones to a knowledge of Jesus. And at just the right time, God used those truths. Remember, back when I was a college student, it was a very popular gospel tract, was called the Four Spiritual Laws. And the Four Spiritual Laws has certain weaknesses, if we want to be real strict and biblical. And yet, God used it to convert a lot of people, and one of the reasons was Bible stories and Bible knowledge was much more common those many decades ago than it is in our day. And many young people would come to university or college and they would know a lot of bits and pieces of the Bible and of the truth, but they didn't have the big picture. They didn't know how it fit together. And this tract would sort of say, well, here's the picture, kind of like a jigsaw puzzle that with some crazy pattern and you don't know what it's supposed to look like, so it's even harder to put it together. But when you finally see the picture, this is what it's supposed to look like, then you can put the pieces together. And Lydia had all these little pieces because she was a worshiper of God. She was an adherent to the God of Israel, but she she wasn't a believer. She was like a visitor to the church or a visitor to the synagogue. And God works this way, not exactly the way he did with Lydia, but he does prepare people for conversion. And he uses the things that they hear. In my case, I even heard things before I was converted from cults, not Christian at all, not biblical at all, but compared to the opposition to religion that I had, it sort of helped, God used it to help open my mind, my heart, my willingness to listen. God moves in mysterious ways. But notice that God also uses the means of grace to create and strengthen faith. Well, what are the means of grace? That's sort of technical language. You probably hear it a lot. It's technical language. It comes from the time of the Reformation. Both Lutheran churches and Reformed churches use that language, means of grace. So think of it like this. We use that word means that way when we speak of this is a means to an end. This is the tool or the instrument that's used to achieve this particular end. So when we say the means of grace, we mean the tools that God uses to create faith, to strengthen faith, to build people up in their faith, especially the Word of God and the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, received by faith in prayer. But these are also the tools that we use to exercise faith. We could call them the means of faith. We exercise faith by reading the Bible, and God creates and strengthens our faith. We exercise faith by praying, and God rewards our faith. Whoever draws near to God, God draws near to them. So Lydia was using the means of grace. That is, she was gathering with the synagogue to hear the word of God, to pray. And notice that her conversion took place in her use of the means of grace. This is one reason why Satan works extra hard to get people mad at their pastor so that they stay away from the preaching of the word. It's not that the pastor's so important. It's the preaching of the word that Satan wants to separate people from, or get them mad at someone else in the church so they stay away from the preaching of the word. It's not that someone else in the church that's so important. It's the preaching of the word. It's the means of grace. Satan works overtime to separate people from the means of grace. But my spiritual father, Lou Grotenhouse, kept saying to me and to his whole congregation, diligently use the means of grace. And I've said it to all my congregations so that every time I leave a place, they tease me for saying that so much, but it's so important. Diligently use the means of grace, because those are the tools that God uses to give grace to people, and those are the tools by which we exercise faith to seek God's grace. Well, notice that Lydia was meeting together, and verse 13 tells us that Paul went to this particular place by the river because he said, we expected to find a place of prayer. Why did they expect that? Well, apparently there is no synagogue in Philippi. It was the Sabbath, meaning the Jewish Sabbath. And remember Paul's pattern. He always went to the synagogue first, where people had the word of God and would preach the gospel there. Jesus is the fulfillment of all that you, your fathers have taught, all that the scriptures teach. And only after he got kicked out of the synagogue would he plant a church and go to the Gentiles as well. So he went looking for a place of prayer. When I first moved to Airdrie, Alberta, to plant a church, the original core group was people mainly from a Christian Reformed and United Reformed background. So pretty much a cohesive ethnic unit. And when I looked at the bulletin, we'd have a midweek Bible study. It would just say, midweek Bible study on Wednesday. And I'd say, well, how are people supposed to know where and when this Bible study is? And one of the men who became a very good friend and is now an elder in the church would say, well, all the Reformed churches have their midweek meetings at 7:30. That's Reformed Standard Time. Everybody knows that. And I said, well, I don't know that. And so do a lot of other people. They don't know that either. We need to start putting this information in the bulletin so we invite people and so on. Well, the Jewish community must have been very similar because as Paul got to Philippi, he knew to go at a certain time of morning at a certain place by the river, probably under a big shade tree, and that would be a place of prayer. You see, according to Jewish tradition, you were not allowed to plant a synagogue until you had 10 families, which makes sense, doesn't it? If you've got 10 tithing families, then you can afford to call a rabbi. But until you reached that point, you weren't allowed to plant a synagogue, but you were still supposed to gather together for informal prayer. And so, knowing that there wasn't a synagogue, Paul and Silas go down to the river, to that shade tree, at whatever time Jewish standard time was for a prayer meeting like that or a synagogue service like that. And there was Lydia. On the Sabbath, Lydia went to the place of prayer. She went at the time when prayer was regularly made, and there God heard prayer. So never neglect the means of grace. God may bless them. He may bless us when we're not in our house. God is not limited. He can do end runs around the means of grace. He can work apart from his usual ways of working. But we're limited. We shouldn't expect God to do miracles just for us. We should expect God to work in the way that he promises to work, the way that he promises to bless. And so we've got a lot more reason to hope that Jesus will meet with us when we gather together with his saints. He promises to, Matthew 18:20, for where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them. And Jesus was there to meet Lydia, to seek and to save Lydia. Third principle. God is the one who opens hearts. God is the one who opens hearts. And look especially at the end of verse 14. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Lydia did not open her own heart. Paul's eloquence didn't do it. His persuasiveness didn't do it. The Lord himself has to open the heart to receive the things that make for our peace. The Lord alone can put the key into the hole of the heart and open it, unlock it, get admittance for himself. He's not just the heart's maker, he's also the heart's master. In my case, I grew up in a Christian home. I grew up in a church. I learned a lot of things, and they bounced right off. My heart was that hard. And it could have been gibberish for all that I understood at the time, except that later the Lord brought many of the Bible verses I had heard or the hymns I had sung back to mind and used them. The Lord has to open hearts in order for a person to be converted, to come to faith. The fourth principle, when the Lord does open someone's heart, he makes changes in their life. That means that there will be outward evidence. So first, the first thing you see is a person who the Lord converts will openly identify with Jesus and his people. What did Lydia do as soon as she believed in Jesus? She confessed her faith in Jesus. She received the covenant sign of baptism. She immediately identified herself with the Lord and with his people. In our individualistic culture, we don't take baptism quite as, well, we take it seriously, but we don't understand the significance quite the same way as people in the Middle East. So, for example, a person from a Muslim family can believe in Jesus as a secret hobby or a private hobby all they want. But the moment they submit to baptism, openly identify with Jesus and with the other people who belong to Jesus, from that moment, they are regarded as traitors. They are regarded as having turned their backs on their families and on their religion. And that's the meaning of baptism. That's the significance. The Lord puts his name on a person, and he says, you belong to me and you belong to my people when we are baptized. And Lydia willingly submitted to this. She obeyed God's word. And think about that. It wasn't necessary for Lydia to be saved. It wasn't forced on her by fear, I'll be lost if I don't submit to this. The Lord wanted her to do it, and she did it. It was a simple act of obedience and of fellowship with the Lord Jesus and with the people of the Lord Jesus. And it's always a sweet sign of a humble and believing heart when a child of God is willing to obey a command of the Lord, even if they don't have to. Even if they don't have to, just because they know the Lord wants them to. And so they immediately, or maybe not immediately, but they do identify with the Lord and with his people. And third, those whom the Lord converts will show tangible love to their fellow Christians. Lydia showed tangible love to her fellow Christians in the way she immediately volunteered her home for the apostles. It's love to the saints that has always marked the true convert. 1 John 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Those who do nothing for Jesus or for fellow Christians or for neighbors give little evidence that their heart has been opened. It was one of the ways that I came to have an assurance of salvation. I rejected the Lord all my life. And finally, the summer I graduated from high school, the Lord brought me under conviction of sin, and I was pleading with him to forgive me and to receive me as his child. And I had heard other people give their testimonies, and they talked about experiences they had. I call them liver shivers or spine tingles. I had no liver shivers. I had no spine tingles. Everything I was expecting did not happen. In fact, it seemed like my prayers just bounced right back, and I thought, oh no, I've rejected the Lord all my life, and now he's rejecting me, and it's my own fault. It's exactly what I deserve. And this distressed me, and I just kept praying and reading the Bible. And at one point, as I was reading the Bible, it suddenly dawned on me, you know, you never felt yourself changing, but you have changed. And I remembered an experience I had. My parents had these friends who were very zealous for the Lord and very emotional and demonstrative about it. They were always saying, praise the Lord, and hallelujah. And they'd come to my folks' home who were quieter about their faith, and it used to annoy me. I used to get so angry at them, and I almost wanted to spit in their faces, I'm ashamed to say, but that's how angry I would get at hearing this. And as I was sitting there with my Bible, distressed about the fact that I felt the Lord was rejecting me, it occurred to me, but I don't feel that way anymore. Now when I meet someone who says they're a Christian, I immediately am drawn to them, and I immediately want to be their friend. I immediately want to be one of them. I want to be a Christian, and I want to be included among the company of Christians. And it made me realize, even though I didn't feel any changes taking place, changes have taken place. Love to the saints is one of the marks of those whom whose heart has been opened by the Lord. I've been reading Rosaria Butterfield's book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key, Practicing Radically Ordinary Hospitality in Our Post-Christian World. And it makes me realize, well, the Lord has changed me, but there's still a long way for me to go there. It's very challenging, but this is part of the way the Lord shows that his grace in a person's life is that they love other believers and they love neighbors for the Lord's sake. But here's a fifth point, and it sort of gets back to the question I started with. God also converts people from generation to generation. So look at verse 15 when it speaks about Lydia's baptism. It says, when she and the members of her household were baptized. And notice those words, she and the members of her household were baptized. In other words, her children were baptized too. And scholars think that Lydia must have been a widow, and the head of her household, because she had authority over it, and she was able to say, Paul and Silas, come and stay with me. I want you to make my home your home base for the time that you're here, and so on. She was the one that was in charge, but whatever the case is, she and her household, the members of her household, were baptized too. Here's a household baptism. It's not the only example of household baptism in the New Testament. Just keep reading in this chapter and you find the Philippian jailer and his household baptism. Now, our Baptistic brethren argue that there are no examples of infant baptism in the Bible. And we tend to respond this way, and I've responded this way many times. While there aren't explicit examples, there are implicit examples. In other words, even though it might not spell it out exactly and say this baby was baptized, it's still implied in the context. But now I've come to think that concedes too much, that we can actually say, actually, there are explicit examples, and this is one of them. And what brought me to come to think that is some studies that a number of Bible scholars have done on what they call the oikos formula in the Bible. Oikos is just the Greek word for household. And the Bible uses that word a lot. For example, Joshua 24:15. We've got a plaque in our house that has this, and maybe you do too. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Well, that pattern, that formula is used all through the Old Testament, all through the New Testament. Me and my house, him and his house, her and her house. And some Bible scholars have studied every single instance where the Bible uses that formula, and they've discovered a consistent pattern. They discovered that whenever the Bible mentions a house or household, it explicitly says so if the children are not included. Genesis 50:7 and 8, for example. Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went all the servants of Pharaoh, and so on. His brothers and his father's household, or all the whole household of Joseph, his brothers, his father's household, only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. So the household, a whole household went up, except it mentions that the children did not go up. And these scholars have discovered that that's the consistent pattern, that whenever the children are not included, it always says so explicitly. And when it doesn't say so explicitly, it was understood by the original hearers that if there were children, that always includes them. And if there were babies, that always includes them. That language always includes children and babies when there are any. So in other words, the very fact that this verse, Acts 16:15, uses that word household means that there is an explicit example of infant baptism here, even if there weren't any babies in Lydia's family. Why? Because unless it says otherwise in the same context, that word household always includes babies when there are any. And I don't want to go too far down that rabbit trail, but my point is that God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit lay claim not only to believers who confess Christ, but also to their households. And we see that pattern in the conversion of Lydia. And God promises to give grace in the line of believers and their households. So you who are baptized, I'm talking to you adults and you children, in your baptism, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit says to you, my child, you belong to me. Give me your heart. That's what he says. It's like a brand that's put on a cow. This cow belongs to rancher so-and-so, Circle Z Ranch or whatever the ranch is. And the Lord puts his name on you. He brands you. You belong to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the living God. Give me your heart. And so God promises to give grace to the line of believers in their households. And that pertains to the question that I started with. Well, when we talk about remembering what you were before you knew Christ and what you are now in Christ and what made the difference, God's grace in Christ, what does that mean? How does that apply to you and your conversion? If you didn't have a dramatic U-turn in your spiritual experience, does that mean you're not saved? And I think that's where we go wrong, is assuming that that word conversion means a dramatic U-turn, because that's not how the Bible uses the word, and that's not how Reformed teaching uses that word. What convert means is to turn. It does mean that, to turn from and to turn to, and it means basically two things, repentance and faith. Repentance means turning from sin, and faith means turning to Christ. And faith is always repentant. We turn from sin in order to turn to Christ. And when we turn to Christ, we have to turn from sin. But as to exactly how that happens in each life, God does not have a celestial cookie cutter. He doesn't do it the same way in each and every life. And I think that's so important. It's so important that we realize that God works repentance and faith in our hearts. Sometimes he does it gradually. We don't perceive him doing it. Sometimes he does it more dramatically, and there is an evident U-turn in a person's life. But each person is an individual, and God knows each of his sheep by name, and God works in each life according to his perfect desire for that person. When I was in college, some friends and I held an evangelistic meeting, and several of us gave our testimonies, and I gave a testimony, a good friend of mine gave a testimony, and I told about how I had rebelled against the Lord, and how the Lord had dramatically turned me around at a specific summer in my life. It was a U-turn. It was very evident to everybody who knew me. And my friend told in his testimony how he had grown up in a Christian home, and he couldn't remember a time when he did not believe that he was a sinner and that Jesus was his Savior, and that he followed Jesus from the time he was a little kid. And afterwards, we were driving home together and we were chatting, and my friend said to me, boy, I wish I had your testimony. And he was really surprised when I said, boy, I wish I had your testimony. How much better when the Lord answers our prayers and our children grow up as covenant keepers, knowing the Lord as their Savior, not having to go through a time of rebellion that always leaves scars and does damage. How much better? That's our prayer for all of our children. But the Lord is willing to do it whichever way it takes. I told my children, look, the Lord is willing to do it the easy way, and the Lord is willing to do it the hard way. My advice is submit to the Lord and let him do it the easy way. But actually, there's no easy way in this life, is there? Not really. We have trials in this life, and the Lord uses those trials. But the point is not when you were converted. Some people make you feel guilty if you can't say, well, it was at such an hour, on such a date, in such a year, in such a place. The Bible doesn't say that anywhere. nowhere. You can just take it out this afternoon and read it from Genesis to Revelation. No, that might be a bit much, but you won't find that in the Bible anywhere. The Lord doesn't say that. The point is not what your experience looked like or what it felt like. That doesn't really matter. What does really matter is, are you converted? Are you repenting of your sins and trusting Jesus? Are you following Jesus in faith? Remember what Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Let's pray together. O living God, how we thank you that you work both in nature and in grace to seek and to save the lost. How we thank you that you have sought and saved us. And if there are any here who do not have that living faith, we pray that you would be pleased to work it in their hearts even now. We pray, Father, that you would be pleased to continue that good work that you have begun in us, that we might day after day turn from our sins and turn to Jesus and follow you in increasing faith, in growing obedience, in deepening love for you. Through Jesus, your Son and our Savior. Amen.
This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, a newer church in Jenison, Michigan, belonging to a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Our weekly Sunday services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, please feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or at the church website.